Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 431. My name is Camden Busey. Got a great episode lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you those people we have with us. We have Jared Oliphant, one of our regulars. Jared serves as Senior Alumni Coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you with us today.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be back coordinating.
Yes, coordinating as you see fit. Yep. Well, thanks for coordinating this episode, and you set up a great one. We're welcoming our friend, Will Wood. Will is a PhD student in Old Testament at Westminster, and he also serves as admissions counselor for the admissions department there at the seminary. Welcome to the program, Will. It's great to have you for the first time.
Hey, guys. Thanks for having me.
A lot of our listeners may know if they were out here for the theology conference back in October in Grays Lake. Will was here on behalf of Westminster. You may have gotten to know him and maybe have a conversation or a drink with him. And so we're excited to have Will with us today to speak about some important biblical theological themes. Today we're going to strike a pose, Will is, metaphorically that is, as we speak about a biblical theology of clothing, looking at a lecture he's written entitled Clothed in the Image of the Resurrected and Ascended Christ, a Biblical Theological Analysis of Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. But that, of course, is going to carry us through all of Scripture as we begin back in Genesis 1 through 3 and carry that all the way through to look at clothing and glory image investiture as it carries through Scripture. So a lot of exciting, important things here we're going to get to in a minute. But of course, we've got a few things to mention. Jared, I hear you're going to be taking a tour. You're going on a world tour, at least a U.S. tour. What do you got coming up in April?
That's right, right in the middle of the country. In April, starting, I guess I'll be there starting April 11th, but that conference of all conferences, Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky. There's going to be about 10,000 or so pastors, or at least attendees, most of whom are pastors. And so Westminster has a presence there. We're going to be doing a faculty panel, and it's going to be titled, How Protestant Are You?, which should make for some interesting follow-up questions.
Yeah.
But yeah, I'll be there that whole week. And you can look on T4G's website to see all the details of who's speaking when and what's going on. Our panel is going to be on Wednesday, and we're also doing a perspective student dinner. So get in touch with us, and you can just email admissions@wts.edu if you have any questions on that. But
would
love to, at the Yum Center. That's right. I know it's a weird title for, you know, it's these corporate names for big venues.
I was referring to dinner, but you're right.
Oh, all right. Yeah, I was jumping ahead, but
it's my poor attempt at a double entendre there. So
right. Yeah. So the dinner and the stadium will both be yum. But anyway, hope if you if you're hearing this and you're going to be there, definitely stop by. Would love to say hey to you.
It's exciting.
And Will's going to be there as well. So we'll both be there.
Getting the band back together.
That's right.
It's nice. Yeah, there's going to be a ton of people there. And it's great to hear everything you have planned. And you can find out more information about that or how to get in touch just by showing up. I'm sure you'll find the Westminster booth and be able to connect with people there. But if you need to get a hold of them in advance, you can always visit WTS.edu. Find the admissions page there and get in touch with somebody who'd be able to help you out. It's really exciting. Just a couple weeks after that, April 30th, it's a Saturday, 2016, we will be having our first regional conference in Austin, Texas. We've entitled it God's Word in Our World, Nature, Grace, and the Foundation of Divine Revelation. We've got some good speakers. Lane Tipton will be there. Jim Cassidy will be there. I'll be there. Glenn Clary will be involved in a panel we have scheduled. So it's a good, solid, full day, just a one-day Saturday thing. If you're in the area or able to fly down there or drive, please attend, and you can find information about registering at reformedforum.org/conference. All of that information is online. There's still plenty of spots available, but you need to get in soon. The early bird rate, well, sorry, by the time this airs, will be over. So get in now, and still time to register. And we'd love to see you down in Austin, Texas. So we've got two Austin brothers with me today, so I need to get my my fill of Texas. I don't think I could fill up on Texas in one weekend, but at least get a good taste. And if anyone else wants to come down and hear good Reformed theology in Texas, this is your time to do it, April 30th, 2016. We hope to see you there.
And by good taste, you mean barbecue, right?
Yeah, that too. You know, Austin, I'm really looking forward to to the blues too. I need to go to at least one blues club that Stevie Ray Vaughan used to play. And I'd love to get my picture taken with his statue because I'm a huge SRV fan. And so it'll be my first time in Austin, and looking forward to that, trying to fill up on some good cultural heritage, I suppose. Is that like a transformational thing? If you know, can you like redeem a blues club or something like that? I don't know.
It's not in Austin. There's not a lot that's redeemable over there. I love Austin, but that's going to take a lot of work. I think that's going to take kind of the eschaton to bring it in. Anything short of that,
it may take the full armor. We might need armor of God just to show up. So looking forward to that. Getting to our topic today, a real exciting piece here. Will was able to lecture for Lane Tipton's Doctrine of Christ class not too long ago. Was that last week, 2 weeks ago, Will?
Yeah, last Thursday.
Nice. So this is hot off the press. And Will is working on some really important things here, and we're looking to get into speaking about a biblical theology of clothing. Will, where are you in the PhD process? Are you formulating topics or on your dissertation or maybe even writing on it yet? Or got any ideas there?
You know, still in the coursework phase.
Yeah.
So still in that those Netherlands of just dealing with courses and trying to get through that stuff.
Yeah.
But I'm hoping this summer to formalize a topic and actually begin work on that a little bit early. That way it doesn't take 6 years to graduate.
Yeah. There's still nothing shameful about 6 years, but yeah, you want to get through it and keep the momentum up and try to knock it out quickly, but with all due diligence and doing a fine job. And if your dissertation's anything like this lecture, I'm sure you're going to do excellently. So what brought you to this topic? We're speaking about a biblical theology of clothing. Some people might think, what the heck? I mean, we're really stretching it now. But really not so much. I mean, this is really throughout Scripture. What opened your eyes to this topic and how did you arrive at it in the first place?
Yeah, well, it really began with reading Meredith Klein's Images of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And starting thinking about some of the themes that he's drawing out there and the prophetic and priestly image of God in chapters, I think it's 2 and 3 in Images of the Spirit. It might be 3 and 4. But when I was looking at that, at the same time, I had a class project for one of my classes at Westminster on Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. And so while I was working on that, I began to realize that all of these various pieces of the armor are all something that God clothes himself with in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is all over the place in Ephesians. So when I was looking at that, I kind of began asking myself, what's actually going on in this passage? What is Paul calling us to do? Is he calling us to, stand up on our own 2 feet, go and be like Bible Man, that old cartoon from when we were kids? Is that what he's calling us to, or is it something else? And by doing this sort of biblical theological work, I began to realize that what Paul is calling us to do isn't to stand up on our own 2 feet and go be Bible Man. But in this life, as we're in this life, to bear the image of Christ in all that we're doing, and that what he's calling us to is to be recreated in the image of our resurrected and ascended Savior. That in the end time context of the church, where we're still in warfare with the satanic forces, while Christ is already resurrected and ascended and reigning over those very spiritual forces, that as we go forth bearing the image of the resurrected and ascended Christ. And all the pieces of the armor align almost perfectly with that. Whether it's, the girding yourself on of truth or the breastplate of righteousness, all of these things that are things that Christ has done on our behalf and then invests his church with in our particular end time context.
Yeah, I think that's so fascinating, and I love how you drew all this together, but you develop it in a way that's appropriate and takes time by looking at many different passages and showing how this theme progresses throughout Scripture. Before we get into Genesis, looking at the foundations here, let's speak about the Imago Dei more generally, the image of God. How are we to speak of the image in terms of its relation to clothing and investiture? How do you particularly define the image here?
Yeah, I doing this part, I follow Bovink fairly carefully. I don't really say much that he doesn't. But Bovink, when he talks about the Imago Dei, talks about man not bearing or having the image, but the image being something that man is.
Right.
You know, he says, yeah, in Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, that man is the image of God because and insofar as he is truly human. And then he inverts this as he is truly and essentially human because and to the extent that he is image of God. And then Bami begins to lay out a couple various aspects of what that is, talking about the soul or the psychic aspects. The psychic he lays out as the emotional, the desires, the thinking aspects of the image of God, the body. And then the virtues of the image, knowledge, original righteousness, justice, and holiness. And interestingly, something I found very helpful by Bovink is that he even talks about how the Imago Dei is connected with a particular realm. Right. That for man to truly express the image of God, he has to be set in a place, or more specifically, a temple. That the Imago Dei and temple imagery go hand in hand. In Scripture, and even Paul unites that for us a little bit later, which we'll talk about later in the episode.
Mm-hmm.
But the Imago Dei is something where man is seen as to be the ectype of our Creator, who is our archetype, the image, the patterned aspect of God, where a man in a particular context is the creaturely image of our Creator God. Anything else we need to add for that part?
Well, you definitely notice that man is created in the image of God. And of course, as Bovink says, and I think he's so helpful there, he doesn't just possess it. He is the image. But something you bring up quite quickly here, even just on the second page, you speak about man being placed somewhere. What significance is there to the fact that man was created as he is, but also placed in the garden?
Yeah, if... To borrow the language from Klein in Image of the Spirit, as man is created, he has a functional aspect as a priest and as a king. So as image of God, Adam in the garden was to act as this priestly and kingly figure in the garden that was seen as the temple of the Lord, the place where he would walk like he did in Genesis 3:8, or where he would dwell with man. And so in order for Adam to engage in that functional aspect of the image, he had to be placed in a realm and in a temple. Even the temple itself is to be a kind of an image of the Lord. And, you know, all of creation images the Lord in certain ways, especially if we're thinking about what is imaged in Genesis 1. The only context that we have in terms of an exegetical portrait, and Klein points this out well, is that what is imaged is the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters in Genesis 1-2. And the Lord hovering over the waters is the pattern both for the cosmos, for all of creation, and then even more particularly for man. So man is not only seen as, you know, the ectype of the Lord, but he's also kind of a microcosmic representation of the entire created sphere. So both of those aspects, the functional aspect and kind of the microcosmic aspect, man must be seen in connection with a created temple realm in order for his function to be fully brought out.
Hmm. It's like the context in which he labors and exists.
Yeah.
That is a significant there for the expression of his image he demonstrates. Yeah, I think he has three elements there, the formal, the functional, and the ethical.
Yep.
Klein
yep.
divides those. And what's really fascinating is there's an eschatology to all three of them, which Images is so significant. That's a completely important book. I'd encourage anybody. If anyone likes Voss Group, you should definitely read Klein's Images of the Spirit. I think it would fit in very well with kinds of things we're developing there.
Yeah. Mm. And in particular for the Ephesians 6 passage, the aspect of Adam as image bearer being placed in a realm, I think, is very important because if we're thinking of the context of Christ, not only as raised, but also as ascended, Christ is one who passes through that same sort of probationary test that Adam was supposed to pass. And then as he is ascended in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, he ascends and is seated at the right hand of God. And if we're following like Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 5, not the temple made with hands, but the heavenly temple. So it's Christ as ascended as high priest into the heavenly temple that grants the ground for which he's able to confer all these various aspects of the armor of God.
I also wanted, I'm sure you're going to get to this, but it was great that you brought in the Ezekiel language that's kind of a commentary on Adam's pre-lapsarian state. Nice kind of Old Testament, intra-Old Testament commentary on something that was going on. So what do you say about how Ezekiel comments on Adam's state there in the garden?
Yeah, well, if you read just Genesis 1 and 2, and you don't really have this clothing sort of motif in mind, you end in Genesis 2:25, and it says, "And the man, Adam, and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so ending there, you're like, well, clothing isn't actually an aspect. It actually says he's not clothed. But in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14, speaking of Adam in the pre-fall context, it describes him as clothed. Specifically, he's clothed in the precious stones of the priestly garments. The implication of that is in verse 14, that Adam is seen in that functional aspect of the image that Klein lays out. He's anointed as a guardian cherub, and he's blameless in all his ways, the ethical aspect, describing there the priestly portrait of Adam in the image of God. So what these two texts together ask us is, if Adam is naked in Genesis 2:25, but Ezekiel depicts him as clothed in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14, it poses the question of what Adam's nakedness is actually comprised of, or more particularly, what are Adam's protological garments in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14. And the only thing that we have in Genesis 1 and 2 as a context for that is the image of God. So Adam's original garments that Ezekiel is describing is his priestly investiture. It is the image of God. It's his nature as reflecting the glory of the Lord. Adam's clothing was his original righteousness and original knowledge and original truth. As he was set in the garden, that is a temple, as its priest and as its king. Notice also in the book of Genesis that the kind of priestly language in Genesis 2 to describe Adam's role in the garden, he is to shamar and avad, to serve and to protect in Genesis 2:15, or I think the ESV translated work and keep.
Right.
But that's the priestly language throughout the Bible to describe the work of the priests in the temple.
So what happened then when Adam fell? There's an original context. There's an original image that he was created in. What does Genesis teach us about what was lost when Adam broke the Lord's covenant?
Yeah, when Adam, following the serpent and his wife Eve, goes in and partakes of the tree in rebellion of the Lord, the passage kind of develops in an interesting way that focuses not so much on the knowledge aspect, but on the clothing aspect. In the post-fall estate, when Adam takes of the fruit of the tree of the garden, and verse 7 is the first response with that. They eat. And then Genesis 3:7 says that the eyes of both are open, so they're illumined. They notice that they were naked, and then they seek to clothe themselves. The interesting thing is that this is almost an exactly parallel statement with what the serpent promises in Genesis 3, verse 5. The serpent says, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God. And then in 3:7, the result of the fall, their eyes are both opened and they clothe themselves. What I think is going on there is that the need for clothing that Genesis 2:25 portrays, the need for further clothing, that is that Adam and Eve seek on their own accord to win for themselves the clothing that was promised to them in Genesis 2:25. One scholar comments on Genesis 2:25 that the question there isn't whether Adam and Eve will be clothed, but the manner in which they will be clothed. Like, how is this clothing going to come about? And even Dr. Beale in his New Testament Biblical Theology says that Genesis 2:25 leaves a sort of context where the nakedness, although they're not ashamed, is in need of a further clothing later that is to be seen as part of their end time blessing. So the nakedness, although they're bearing that image in the Garden of Eden, has an uncreated need to advance to an estate where they're going to be further clothed. Mm-hmm. That advance would be from the original image righteousness to confirmed righteousness, from the original knowledge to the confirmed knowledge, from the protological image to the eschatological image. And so when the fall happens in Genesis 3, Adam is seeking to attain that end time image by means of clothing himself with fig leaves. Specifically, as it's working out, when he's clothing himself in these leaves, I think what we need to work through is that this, in the post-fall context, is the first image of being reclothed in Scripture.
Yeah.
The context in the pre-fall estate, they weren't supposed to be unclothed with the image of God, but they were to be further clothed with the image of God. Mm-hmm. A lot of language like Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5,
exactly.
Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So in the pre-fall estate, the goal wasn't that they would lose the image, but that image would reach its end-time climax. Mm-hmm. So what Adam is trying to do is to attain that climax by means of his own creaturely endeavors. So if we see of his partaking of the tree as his own autonomous efforts to increase his original knowledge, then the same thing can be said in Genesis 3:7. It's his own autonomous efforts to attain that end time clothing that was promised to him in the pre-fall estate.
So if we connect the image of God and then the original righteous clothing that they have, we can say that, with the fall, obviously the image of God wasn't lost, but that original righteous clothing element was lost, and that's connected in some way to their eyes being opened. That's some part of that is not there anymore, and so it's not a total failure or a total loss, but it is definitely a loss of something that is pretty significant there, right?
Yeah, it really re-emphasizes for us that ethical aspect of the fall. That man as man doesn't lose his nature as image of God, but he is ethically reoriented in his fallen estate. Even Klein, when he's commenting on this nakedness, says that by falling into sin, man lost that ethical glory. The covering of glory was replaced with the nakedness of shame. Man has stripped off righteousness and holiness and his love of truth. The only semblance of that remains is after the fallen estate by means of common grace. So that's how Klein kind of works out for us what this naked image actually is. And when Adam seeks to autonomously reclothe himself, he's really reinforcing that sort of ethical aspect of the fall, trying to reintroduce his own righteousness, which he has just lost.
Yeah, that's also interesting. Well, and again, tell me if I'm making too much of this, but it reminded me of, well, I should put it this way, that do you see any kind of precedent here with a parallel of Cain sacrificing or, trying to make a sacrifice with plants and then Abel making a proper sacrifice, that there's some kind of a plant versus animal thing going on here? Is that stretching things, or is there some kind of precedent here?
Yeah, it may be there. We don't want to, over emphasize the text too much with the fig leaves versus the animal clothing and as it works out in chapter 4 of Genesis. But it's definitely possible. And if anything, as Genesis 3 works out, I think chapter 3, verse 21 is actually the ground for what occurs in chapter 4. Because what happens in chapter 3, verse 21, is that the Lord declothes Adam of that fig leaf garment, and he reclothes him in those garments of skin. And in particular, as this works out in the rest of the Old Testament, that type of garment is seen as the priestly robes, the cloak that the priests put on themselves. So whatever's going on in Genesis 3:21 has to have a priestly context. And in order for Cain or Abel to offer up any sort of sacrifices in Genesis 4, this priestly reinvestiture has to be in place. So when the offering of the ground is offered up, it may be associating it with the fig leaves there in 3:7 and the animal with 3:21.
Rewinding just a little bit, I mean, we were speaking about sacrifices in the animal skins. That, of course, presupposes a death, the animal death, and the blood that must be shed to cover over the sins. So that evokes the notion and the concept of judgment for sin. And then backing up even to Genesis 3:8, something you bring up in the notes is the Lord walking or coming in the cool of the day, which is a, you know, kind of almost notoriously glossed passage, because we lose in the English, we lose sight of what actually happens there, where Klein brings in the notion of the primal parousia, where the Lord's coming here and the voice of the Lord is heard. This is not just, you know, a leisurely, comfortable stroll through the garden in the afternoon with a nice breeze going on, but a real picture of the Lord thundering, coming in judgment. This is a terrifying thing, which is why Adam and Eve hid. And why they were afraid. You know, I think it brings in another dimension to the entire clothing and glory investiture here, especially with the involvement of the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. No, in the notes, I look at two aspects of Genesis 3:8 that focus on that end time climactic aspect, the primal parousia, as you're saying, of 3:8, the voice of the Lord, the sound of the Lord, and also the Spirit of the day. As there that you were mentioning. And in the notes, I go over both of those. The voice of the Lord, or the sound of the Lord, the Kol Adonai, is used in a whole host of places in the Old Testament. There's about 50 references. And the majority of those references come in the particular context of the giving of the covenant. It especially comes in the context of Mount Sinai, as the Lord is thundering forth in that theophonic presence on the mountain and giving forth his word that must be obeyed. Most of the time connected with some form of the verb Shema. Shema. Which is also the case in Genesis 3:8. So what's going on there, I think, is that the Lord is coming forth in this theophonic sound in a particular covenantal context. Specifically as end time judge, especially since the whole phrase in Genesis 3:8 has the direct object marker, you know, et kol Adonai, used in only two other places, Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 18, where what's going on there is the people are afraid that if they keep hearing this sound, that they would perish. And even this connection with the protological order the order at Mount Sinai is made in Psalm number 29. The first couple of verses of Psalm 29 are an extended poem on the voice of the Lord. And in verses 3 and 4, the voice of the Lord hovers over the face of the waters. It's the voice of the Lord is upon the seas. It's over and above them, just as the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis 1:2. But as Psalm 29 progresses, the voice of the Lord is what flashes forth in the midst of flames and fire and shaking the foundations in the wilderness generation, which is, you know, alludes back to Exodus chapter 19, especially Exodus 19, verse 19, where the voice of the Lord is coming from that theophonic presence as thunder.
Yeah.
And this thunder shakes the foundations of the mountain. And so I think even here in Genesis 3:8, the theophonic and the covenantal aspects are working together to show the Lord coming forth in his glory as judge. And that's even more reinforced in the reference of the manner that the Lord walks in the garden as the Spirit of the day. You were saying, Camden, the translations typically take that as a sort of temporal clause, you know, the cool of the day or the wind of the day. I don't see any reason why we have to go that way. especially with the previous references to the Spirit in Genesis 1. The Lamed preposition there on La Ruach Hayom, the Spirit of the Day, I think is functioning in a way that's introducing the person of the Spirit functioning in a new manner. And for you Hebrew scholars out there, this is present on in Vandermeer's Biblical Hebrew Reference Grammar on page 285.
Oh, it's just 285, I thought. Yeah.
Yeah.
Say it with me.
Yeah.
So what's going on is that just as the Kol Adonai, the voice of the Lord, is united with it hovering over the waters in Genesis 1-2, the passage continues referencing that Spirit of the Lord as well, emphasizing not his function as a creative spirit, but a newly introduced function after the fall as a judging spirit. So both the sound or voice of the Lord coming in its covenantal context and as he's walking in the garden as the Spirit of the Day re-emphasize that this is the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Spirit coming forth as a judge against man who has broken his covenant.
Well, and that just, I think you set it up so well there. And so you have the scene, you know, the Lord is coming in eschatological judgment here. And then Adam is this, you know, just this lowly figure who's sinned the most grievous of sins. And he's confronted. And I thought it was so insightful what you pointed out. You know, it says, quoting Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid." Okay, so that fits with everything that we're saying. But then the reasoning, you know, you expect him to say, it's because I ate of the fruit. You know, that's the direct command that I disobeyed. That's the big huge sin here. But no, his rationale is because I was naked. And it, I mean, to me, that's just a totally unexpected rationale for why he was afraid and what's going on there. And so it's interesting that we're talking about this clothing thing because I had never really spotlighted that aspect before of how Adam or what he says to God there, that's the big problem here of why he's afraid.
Yeah, his fear is that he has lost that original likeness to the glory of the Lord.
Right.
And it's that original righteousness and that original glory that granted him the right to be in the presence of the holy and righteous God. And so when he lost that, I think Adam knew in a very profound way that something bad was bound to happen. You know, the Lord already revealed himself as that. You know, you eat of this tree, death is what's going to follow. That's what Adam's confronted with. And what's really interesting is how the rest of the passage kind of plays out. It addresses the fall in a descending order. You know, it progresses, the serpent, Eve, Adam, they see that they were naked and they clothe themselves. And then it goes back the other way. He was afraid because he was naked. Adam points to Eve. Eve points to the serpent. And so even as the passage is structured, it kind of focuses us in on the nakedness of Adam and his need for clothing, and even on Adam's rebellious reclothing of himself.
Yeah, and it's just such a good contrast with, like, you know, the story Bibles that you grew up with. What it kind of paints the scene as, you know, Adam's super shy here. That's what's going on, is this shy nakedness. And aren't we shy? You know, so I just thought it was really helpful to give that more overarching biblical theological context.
That lesson's taken from Jared's forthcoming Children's Lessons Bible.
That's right.
Expect from Crossway sometime, though.
That's right.
This brings all the more significance and weight to the fact, not merely that the Lord reclothed Adam through a sacrifice, but that also then he clothes the prophets, the priests, the kings. How does this carry on as we continue to work toward Ephesians 6? What could we say about reinvestiture in terms of the officers of God's people in Christ's church?
Yeah. Before we do that, I think there's another theme that plays out from Genesis 3:7. I don't really address it very much in the lecture, but there's also an idolatrous image investiture, which plays out especially in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3-15, where in that passage, he is laying out the nature of idols and how, you know, they offer no promises to man. And there he starts talking about the clothing of the idols and how they're specifically man-made garments that are being clothed on these man-made images. And that should be directly juxtaposed in Genesis 3:7 as Adam idolatrously reclothes himself with the God-made garments in Genesis 3:21. And I think Genesis 3:7 and Adam's garments and the garments that the Lord uses in verse 21 ought to be seen in that opposing context. You know, Adam, just after the fall, has his man-made garments. In 3:21, there's God-made garments. Adam clothes himself in leaves. The Lord clothes himself, clothes Adam in hides like leather. The same word used later for those dense temple curtains or the tabernacle curtains. And even the ability of Adam's garments to cover versus the garments that the Lord uses to cover. You know, Adam's is described as a loincloth, used later as something like a belt, you know, pretty scantily clothed there. And then later, the Lord's garment is almost like a cloak or a tunic. It covers the whole body, which it's that word for cloak there that kind of leads us in to the priestly clothing in those officers, because the word for cloak, the kutnot or the kutonate, the garment, is used throughout the Old Testament almost exclusively, not always, but almost exclusively for the priestly garments. Especially as they're given by the command of the Lord in Exodus 28 and 29, and then invested on the priests in Exodus 39 and 40. In Exodus 28, these priestly garments are seen, I think, backtracking a little bit, these priestly garments are something given on the mountain to Moses, just like the tabernacle was. So these garments, just like the tabernacle, must be made according to a particular God-given pattern. Moses is not allowed to go away from that. And so in Exodus 28:2, these priestly garments are such that Aaron and his sons are to be clothed in glory and in beauty. That's Exodus 28:2. Two terms that, if you're just reading through the scriptures, are all over the place described of the Lord. He is one who is clothed in his own glory. He is one beauty in his presence. So clothed in such a manner, the priestly office and its vestments are being described in image of God language. They're supposed to image the glory and the beauty of the Lord. So Aaron is being clothed in such a way that corresponds to the original image investiture in the garden. Just as Adam was bearing that glorious presence of the Lord. And even when we're thinking about when Aaron is actually clothed with the garments, it's not until he puts on the priestly garments that he's a priest. And there's even, you know, the religious aspect to it. His old clothes have to be taken off. He has to be ceremoniously washed before he can be reclothed with these holy vestments. And then, and only then, is he seen in that sort of sacred office of the priests.
There's a lot of new creation imagery there too. I don't want to jump the gun, but similar in Ephesians 4 of the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And even the priestly garbs themselves have an end time context in places like Zechariah chapter 3, where the priestly garments, the dirty ones, are taken off and he is reclothed again with new and glorious, beautiful garments that are to be given in end time context, kind of sort of end time priestly robes in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10.
And this is all in the context of the temple theme as well, right? That's the kind of arena for all this happening.
Yeah, yeah. And even these garments, Klein points this out, and so does Dr. Beal in his book on the temple, that the priest's garments themselves are an image of the tabernacle in the temple.
Yeah.
The entire structure of them are that way. The color of the robes, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the in-stitched gold there, all mimic the tabernacle curtains. Now, Klein argues that the square breastplate images the structure of the tabernacle itself. The embedded jewels is like the foundation of the new creational temple in Revelation 21 and 22. or even the precious metals used to make all the things in the temple and the tabernacle itself. And even as the priest is called to have inscribed on his turban, "Holy unto the Lord," just like the temple and the tabernacle were meant to be the holy presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. You know, the list of that could go on. I think Dr. Beale spends about 80 pages talking about that. But even here, just like we were talking about in Genesis, the sartorial clothing sort of imagery is connected with the temple. That being clothed and temple building go hand in hand throughout Scripture. Even as we were mentioning in connection with 2 Corinthians 5 earlier, when Paul is talking about the resurrection body, he talks about it in the context of a building metaphor. And it's in the context of that building metaphor that he says that we desire to be further clothed. But what's interesting about that is that these garments were meant to be passed on from Aaron to his sons. As the Lord invests Aaron with this priestly clothing, it has a context where it's supposed to pass on from generation to generation. I think this becomes a pretty important later, but a brief comment about it now.
This isn't like hand-me-downs. So this is good news to little brothers everywhere.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a Salvation Army.
If we backtrack to Genesis 3:21, you're talking about the need of the sacrificial imagery there. Well, this is reinforced by if these garments are supposed to be invested on someone and then passed on from generation to generation, then someone has to be acting like a priest in Genesis 3:21 in order to invest Adam with that image. Specifically, it would be the Lord acting as priest. So it would be the Lord acting as one who slaughters this animal and clothes him with these garments of skin as the original priest that Adam is seen to image in Genesis 3:21. So someone must go before in order for this image to pass on, kind of reinforcing that priestly nature of Genesis 3:21 there. But moving from priests, this same sort of passing on of the image is present with prophets as well. The paradigm prophet Moses, as he goes up to the mountain and he receives his prophetic office by means of being clothed in the glorious presence of the Lord. And when he comes down, it's seen in his shining face, the skin of his face shining with that reflective brightness. You know, so bright that as he comes down from the theophonic presence, that he must actually put on a veil. Otherwise, the presence of the Lord would go out and slaughter the people. But what's interesting is that this imagery of clothing is specifically seen in the Elijah and Elisha narrative, 2 Kings. And in that narrative, as the prophetic mantle passes from Elijah to Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 2, it's seen where Elisha tears his robe. So he rips off his own cloak. He takes up the cloak of Elijah, 2 Kings 2, 12 and 13. And then the people of Jericho come in verse 15 that this change of clothing is so radical that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. The transition of the charge of the prophet from Elijah to Elisha is seen by that change in clothing between these two men.
Yeah.
And even kings or rulers, the kingly office is seen as one who is garbed with his kingly robes, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. You know, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he's clothed in purple. He's given the golden chain as that office of authority. The really interesting one, though, is Gideon. Gideon, a judge, in the book of Judges, is clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. He puts on the Spirit of the Lord, and then he goes forth as the judge, the ruler of Israel, to cleanse the land of the Midianites in Judges chapter 6. So even kings and rulers are garbed in these particular clothing so that they might go forth and carry out the office that the Lord gives them to do.
Transitioning then to the New Testament, I thought it was really helpful in the way that you take this idea and also see it applied to the new creation, that there's a connection between clothing and new creation language. Can you explain that a little bit before we get into things like Ephesians 6 to kind of set up how the New Testament uses that idea?
Yeah, and a couple of places, Isaiah 51, Psalm 102, Hebrews 1:10-12, the transition of the created realm from our present order to the end time order is described as a manner of a changing of a garment. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. You will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. As the created realm transitions from this present age to the age to come, the transition of the cosmos from the current epoch to the new creational one is seen as kind of a cosmological garment changing event, reinforcing that connection that we've restated all along between Adam and his created realm. You know, just as Adam is created and invested with this clothing, and as he's set in this realm where Adam goes, so also does the realm in which he is placed. You know, that kind of reinforces the context of the fall. You know, when Adam falls, the creation goes with it. That's how in Genesis chapter 3, the ground is even cursed because of what Adam has done. The realm and the king of the realm, we could say, go hand in hand. And so when Christ comes and he secures our heavenly abode, when he ascends into heaven, he ascends as the firstborn, as the forerunner, or as the first fruits on our behalf, ascending up into our heavenly home. That's definitely the case in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, as we were mentioning earlier. But as the New Testament begins to dwell on this clothing a motif, it reemphasizes in almost every place the need for Christ to go before us on our behalf. Thinking of texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49, you know, the Doctrine of Salvation class is a favorite passage there at Westminster.
Yeah, you got to learn that one.
Yeah. But the 1 Corinthians 15 is you know, the extended comparison between Adam as the somasukikon, and Christ as the soma pneumaticon, the physical body, and then the spiritual one. And as you know, this comparison draws out in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is seen as one who goes before us. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, as aparche, as first fruits, such that he would be granted the right to be the life-giving spirit. So as Christ goes before us, he's invested with this life-giving power, that functional identification with him and the work of the Spirit in verse 45. In verse 49, that functional identification is expressed where Paul says, just as we were clothed with the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also be clothed with the image of the man of heaven. Mm-hmm. Speaking specifically of Christ and his pneumatic estate as resurrected and ascended. So just as we were clothed with the physical body, we will be clothed with that resurrection body in the world to come. It's a transition from the natural order to the spiritual one, from the created order, or even now the fallen order, to the pneumatic spiritual order of the end of days,
which involves transformation of this world. It's not a material immaterial distinction, but a full transformation in a spiritual mode of existence, which extends even to the transformation and resurrection of our physical bodies.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. And so, even going back to the Old Testament briefly, the priestly office of Aaron being passed on to his sons is parallel to Christ as a resurrected and ascended priest, who he can now, as life-giving spirit, confer his resurrection life onto his people. So it's the exact same sort of context that we see in the Old Testament, where clothing and image investiture, or that image being passed on from generation to generation, carries on its same context in the New Testament with Christ as firstborn, Christ as first fruits, or Christ as one who has gone before us on our behalf. There's other passages in the New Testament that reinforce this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And verses 9 and 10 specifically, Paul calls us there, much like he does in Ephesians 4, to put on the new man. But what's remarkable about Colossians 3 is that it is grounded first and foremost in our resurrection life in Christ in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Mm-hmm. So it is on the basis of being reborn with this life of Christ that we are able to go on and put on the new man as we are putting off the old.
Yeah, I love in the Colossians 3 as well how we get the essence there that this is a whole personed experience, and we ought, it even carries on into epistemology in our noetic existence, that we ought to think upon the things above, to Anna, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it goes to show that while we are pilgrims and living in this present world, nevertheless, we still belong and are seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 1. And so there also is this inaugurated, you know, overlap of two ages where we have this putting off and the putting on, where the putting off isn't final and finished entirely yet until Christ returns. But the putting on has already existed and begun in the, and it's a wonderful picture that Paul paints and encourages us with in our daily walk.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm. Absolutely.
So how then, moving from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar and track with one another. There might be some significant and interesting reasons for that, but that's for another day. How does Ephesians 4 and the clothing metaphor there lead on into what Paul says in Ephesians 6 regarding the armor of God and its function within this two-age eschatology?
Yeah. In the book of Ephesians, there's three times that the language to be clothed is used. And it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. And then Ephesians 6, verse 11, and then again in verse 14. So even just by the association of those verbs, these two passages are very close together. But Ephesians chapter 4 is kind of reiterating a lot of what Paul has already said in the preceding chapters in Ephesians. You know, in Ephesians 1 to 3, Paul emphasizes the redemptive work of God as accomplished by Christ. That Christ is, in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, such that in Ephesians 2, he can confer that life that he has been granted upon his people. By grace you have been saved. You know, by grace you've been saved through faith, in Ephesians 2:1-10. And then the function of that is that it demolishes the Jew-Gentile barriers in Ephesians 2:11-3:21. But beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins to exhort believers to walk, that is, have a new manner of life worthy of the calling of the gospel. And as he begins to lay out what this calling of the gospel is, he kind of reaches a key point in verse 22 of chapter 4, that you put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life, that former walk, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Even here in verses 22 to 24, the put on language, the put off, put on, is seen in the context of being renewed in the image of God. You're putting on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. Thinking again of that original righteousness and original holiness of Adam in the garden, needing to progress to confirmed righteousness and confirmed holiness if he would have passed the probationary test. Even in chapter 5, as Paul begins to kind of lay out the various aspects of what being clothed in this new man would be, whether it's to wives or to husbands or children or employers, slaves and masters. He begins by saying that we are to be imitators of God as we walk in the love of Christ as Christ himself did. In chapter 6, verse 10, Paul begins to conclude and sum all of this up. So he begins with that phrase, finally, or concluding, some translations, henceforth, you know, kind of from now on. But what Paul begins to do in verse 10 is to conclude what this bearing the image of the Lord, being an imitator of God, putting on the new man is all about in this current age. And so he says, finally, or concluding, summing all of this up, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might in Ephesians 6:10. That phrase is actually from chapter 1. It's alluding back to chapter 1, verse 19. Speaking of Christ, who has received his inheritance, he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe that he worked according to his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So when Paul is reiterating in chapter 6, verse 10, that when we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he's talking about that strength and might of redemption that Christ has already gone through on our behalf, referencing back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's even kind of alluding back to other passages in Ephesians chapter 3. The imperative here to be strengthened goes back to chapter 3, verse 16, that we might be strengthened with the power of the Spirit. You know, sort of that passive aspect where what's going on is by the power of the Spirit, we're supposed to rest in the strength of our resurrected and ascended Lord. What's really interesting is that it's in this first verse that our allusions to the Old Testament begin. Paul is absolutely saturated with the book of Isaiah here in Ephesians 6, specifically here, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. You remember Isaiah 40, the Lord comes forth, and he says, comfort my people, says you are God. And then Isaiah 40, that's in verse 1. Now, Isaiah 40, verse 26, the Lord comes forth in his strong power. He brings forth his holy people, calling them by name, so that not a single one could possibly go missing. So in Ephesians 6, verse 10, what Paul is doing for us is he begins this passage with a reference to being strengthened by the power of the Spirit in a particular redemptive context of the resurrected and ascended Christ. You know, just like the Lord goes forth in Isaiah 40 by the means of his strong power to stretch out his arm and bring his people towards him, the strong power of the Lord that goes forth is Christ as he's resurrected and ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So even from the first verse of our whole armor of God passage, the emphasis is on the strength of Christ who has gone before us.
Speaking of the armor then specifically, how does this? How do these elements fit in biblically, theologically? Because we do see these things applied to Christ, not just in a generic way, but Jesus specifically. You know, carrying on these things. How do the different elements of armor interact with the person and the work of Jesus directly?
Yeah, I'll just say this first. This is going a lot like my lecture where. By the time I got to Ephesians 6, I had about 10 minutes. and so I had to go really quickly through it. But when Paul begins to command us to put on the whole armor of God, he actually has a parallel command in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul commands believers to put off darkness and to instead put on the armor of light, which he then identifies in verse 14 as a putting on of Christ. And I think this passage is really parallel to that, especially when, as you work your way through all the pieces of the armor, it's all something that the Lord has put on our behalf. Before that, I think we should reemphasize the end time context of this. In verses 10 to 12, Paul talks about all of these agents that we're at war with. And he kind of climaxes that he's saying that we're at war against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think those spiritual forces are not, you know, that the natural versus supernatural thing like you were talking about earlier, but it's more of an age sort of aspect there. Gerhardus Voss, in one of his essays, the end time aspect of the Pauline conception of the Spirit, which is in Voss's shorter writings edited by Dr. Gaffin, argues that when Paul uses the word spiritual, more often than not, it's to be used in an aeonic aspect, talking about an eon or an age. And that's reinforced in verse 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand this evil day," emphasizing the end time context that we're in as a sort of inaugurated tribulational warfare against the serpent and his minions. So when Paul continues charging us to be able to withstand in this day, having done all things to stand firm, he tells us to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, it doesn't actually say belt of truth. It says wrap around yourself truth, which is actually an allusion to Isaiah 11, verse 5. That same verb to wrap around, zonueo, is used there of an activity not of the people in general, but of the shoot of Jesse, that messianic son of David sort of figure that goes forth in the context of an end time new creation as the Lord draws the Gentiles into his holy people in Isaiah 11, verse 10 and following. And notice that's actually the exact same context as Ephesians, where in chapters 2:11 to 3:21, the work of Christ is such that it has destroyed those Jew-Gentile barriers. So the image here of us being reclothed in this truth is such that we are being clothed in the work of the shoot of Jesse that has gone before us on our behalf, rendered that break between Jew and Gentile done away with, and he is now investing truth upon his people.
Wow.
So that could be a very practical element for us today. And in an age, well, I guess every post-fall age is kind of striving for truth. But now it seems like we are searching even more for truth today. Mm-hmm. And there's so many competing aspects of it. Even in our postmodern context where, you know, the objective nature of truth is that it's subjective.
What is truth? What is truth?
Yeah.
I've never heard that before.
Yeah, when he's clothing us with truth, you know, he's calling us to have Christ as our interpretive lens for our entire worldview. And it's the truth of Christ as he has gone before us and secured redemption on our behalf that we can go forth and engage all these other false false attestations to truth in our current age. But as Paul progresses, the breastplate of righteousness is something is actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. And there it's the Lord who takes on the breastplate of righteousness on his behalf. Amazingly, also in the same context of the Lord doing away with that Jew-Gentile barrier in Isaiah 60. But as the Lord takes on the breastplate of righteousness in Isaiah 59, 17, he confers that breastplate of righteousness in Isaiah 61, 10. There it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And I think it's both of these kind of together in direct fulfillment that Paul is depending on here, that Christ has gone before us as the true expression of righteousness on our behalf. And now, since he has secured that by the power of his resurrection, he confers his own righteousness upon his people, seen here in the form of a breastplate, bearing that sort of wartime image.
Mm-hmm.
So the image here is of Christ conferring as the benefactor the blessing of righteousness upon his people, Obviously, having the emphasis on the primacy of our benefactor, Christ. Paul continues, the binding of your feet with the preparedness of the gospel of peace, which is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 52. Specifically there, in the first couple of verses, Isaiah commands us to awaken, put on our strength, put on our garments. You know, recall verse 10, put on the, be clothed in the strength of the Lord, put on your garments. And then in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace.
So Romans 10, he uses that in Romans 10.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Also an allusion to Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, mm-hmm. Where almost the same phrase is used there in the context of warfare with Satan, who comes forth as a scatterer. But even in Ephesians, it's Christ who goes before us preaching this gospel, Ephesians 2:17. Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off, probably the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near. This gospel going forth to a Jew-Gentile audience, bringing in the entire people of the Lord. Kind of summing up everything that Paul is talking about in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, this the force of this preparedness of the gospel of peace is that following our Lord, we go forth, spread this gospel, uniting or calling forth the God-haters that they might, by the power of the Spirit, be united to our resurrected and ascended Savior. Paul keeps on going with these various aspects of the armor, and he talks about taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith here, it's a genitive phrase, probably appositional, with faith itself being your shield. But with this aspect of the armor in particular, I think we need to reinforce the nature of the Christ-centered aspect of this armor. Because often when you're thinking, take up the shield of faith, people interpret it as, you know, let's strengthen up my own faith. I'm going with the power of my faith. You know, various self-centered aspects of their own strength or ability in faith. But ironically, that goes against the nature of faith itself. Because the strength of faith is seen in its dependence not on itself, but on its object. Faith, you know, is that means by which we lay hold of Christ in our bond of union with him. And so whenever we think of faith, it reorients our perspective, not inwardly, but outwardly, toward Christ, who is the object of our faith. So it refocuses our attention, not so much on our own strength or our own faith, but on Christ. Just as Paul has already emphasized for us in Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. You know, even this sort of shield aspect, that the Lord would function as a shield. It's a protective covering for his people, like in Psalm 115, verses 9 to 11. You know, it goes through certain phrases, and there's this refrain, the Lord is your shield, the Lord is your shield, the Lord is your shield. So Christ, as the object of our faith, is the shield that protects us from the flaming arrows of the evil one. These are probably referring to any and every satanic attack that the spiritual forces can muster. You know, so it's a wide-ranging reference here. But the reason that we're shielded from these attacks isn't that we're not going to be afflicted in this age. It's not that we're not going to be hurt, whether physically or spiritually. But that as we're situated in Christ, our end-time hope is entirely secure. And this is such because in the drama of the Lord's warfare with the serpent, the object of our faith, Christ, was already struck with these sorts of arrows. You know, thinking again back to the book of Isaiah, he was beaten and bruised, crushed for our iniquity. He was pierced for our iniquities.
Uh-huh.
So those arrows are extinguished and deflected by the presence of Christ because they have already pierced him. They've already sunk into his flesh, and they have been rendered useless ultimately on the final day by the power of his resurrection. That's the immeasurable greatness of his power to us, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, that God already worked in the power of Christ being raised from the dead, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And it's that power that we're being clothed with even now, such that those flaming arrows of the evil one will not find their ultimate mark as we're longing for our eternal home. Those final two aspects of the armor of God are the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The helmet of salvation is another reference to Isaiah 59:17. So I don't think we need to do the Old Testament background there. But what that helmet images, I think, is every benefit of salvation that we have in Christ. It's kind of a summing up sort of image. And it seemed that way also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where Paul talks about the same helmet, and he describes it as the hope of our salvation, depicted once again in that end time context of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 to 11. So the helmet is the salvation that was accomplished according to the work of God's great might in Christ's resurrection, that now in this current age of warfare grants hope to believers. That final piece of the armor being the sword of the Spirit, identified as the Word of God. It's the nature of the Word as pneumatic that gives us our armament for our pneumatic warfare. The Christian is created by the power of the Spirit. Even Voss, in that same essay that we were talking about earlier, describes Christians as an eschatological creature, a pneumatic creature. And so as a pneumatic creature engaged in pneumatic warfare, we're given a pneumatic weapon. And it's this weapon that is able to pierce the soul of man, thinking like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, pierce the soul of man and cause them to even be clothed in this very image as well, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart that would otherwise be completely and entirely anti-God. So it's by the power of this weapon, this word, that the Lord goes forth, draws his people, and then even now, as we're called to put off the old man and put on the new man, we do it by the power of this double-edged sword of the Spirit, which is also Christological in nature. You know, Christ is described as the Word of God in John, and the image of Jesus in Revelation is that he has that double-edged sword projecting forth from his mouth. Think of Revelation 1:16, chapter 2, verse 12, even chapter 19 there. So all of these aspects of the armor of God are something that Christ has taken on himself, gone before us as our forerunner, our first fruits, and that because he has gone before us as our forerunner, as first fruits for his people, he is able to confer on our upon us in the context of our end time warfare.
That's important because, I mean, you know, many Sunday schools and little children will end up learning about the armor of God. And, you know, in Sunday school, they might work up some arts and crafts things and put on this armor. And that's important, significant. It's the imagery we're given, and we ought to do what Paul says. I mean, it's as though for our own spiritual benefit. But the way you've developed things show that this isn't just some tangential thing or some extra thing that Christians ought to do, but the theme of clothing and the theme of this spiritual equipment for our battle is replete throughout all of Scripture. And more than that, the fact of this clothing, the fact that it is so Christocentric, that Christ has done these things and he is ultimately our surety and our equipment, our battler. And then through union with Christ, we too participate in these things. I think it adds a much greater dimension merely than just some sort of response to the gospel or as just some sort of extra thing that we do now as Christians in our own strength. This is something that we have and possess in and through Christ, which includes Spirit-wrought effort and Spirit-wrought works, not in terms of our merit before the Lord, but in terms of our involvement with working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We do so through God's means, which are detailed all through the New Testament, but even in a particular way here in Ephesians 6. That's what I love about this development. It goes to show them the totality of the image here.
Yeah, yeah. And even being clothed in armor is not the end image of being clothed in Scripture. Hmm. Being clothed in armor is a particular reference to our context in warfare. But we are to be further clothed, not just in this armor of warfare, but also further clothed in those bleached white garments in the book of Revelation as we rest at the spiritual supper of the Lamb.
When the battle is over.
Yeah.
Because you're not going to be wearing armor anymore for battle.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, those white wedding garments, the peaceful garments, lounging at that end time supper. And so even as we're guarded for armor today, this armor necessarily looks forward to where Christ has already gone for us on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And that we can rest, even though clothed in warfare armor, that we have that final end time rest to look forward to.
Absolutely. Oh, this is good. Now, Will, are you going to do anything with this? Or is there any way people can follow up if they want to read more? Or interact with what you've done?
Sure. If they want to read a little more, they can read Klein's Images of the Spirit.
Yeah.
We've referenced that a couple of times. I think I referenced it a lot more in my notes than we did in the
it's episode. Good.
But Dr. Beal's New Testament Biblical Theology has a couple sections where he brings us out. He focuses a little more on Colossians than he does on Ephesians.
Uh-huh.
But it's the same sort of stuff there. So those are two places that they can look, or as you were saying earlier, they can email the admissions office at Westminster and come and join us for talking about the primacy of the benefactor, our union with Christ, and learn about biblical theology by studying at Westminster.
Okay, fair enough.
Well, I would encourage you to turn it into a journal article or something, because there's just so much here that synthesizes a lot of the things that you mentioned that mm-hmm. I think it'd be well worth the time to turn into something.
Mm-hmm.
We'll yeah.
Well, good. You can find out more information, of course, at wts.edu on that point. Again, look forward to Together for the Gospel, which is coming up in April. Westminster will be there. And also visit us online for information about upcoming events, especially our conference April 30th, 2016 in Austin, Texas. ReformedForum.org is where you'll find information on that. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.